Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1, which we find on page 1014 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we come with a sense of expectation, longing to hear what it is that our God would say to us. We pray that as we study, as we read through this passage, that your Spirit might come, and that he who inspired Peter to write these words might now come and teach them to our hearts, that we might see Jesus, that we might delight in him. Amen. Amen. Well, as we mentioned last week, as we began our series in 1 Peter, no book of the Bible was ever written in a vacuum. None of these books were written by a monk holed up in some ivory tower, just simply writing for the sake of writing. This is no mere academic theologizing. Every one of the books that we find in our Bibles was written in a specific situation to a specific people, to an original audience that were undergoing certain things that the writer sought to speak to and counter with the words that he wrote. And that is especially true of the letters that we find in our New Testament. The letters that were written to a large degree in order to put out fires that were arising within the early church. We are reading through 1 Corinthians, written to try and extinguish a very dangerous fire that was erupting in Corinth as that congregation was divided over a myriad of issues. Paul was writing to this beloved congregation and trying to call them back to the gospel and call them back to the way of life to which they were called. And as Peter writes to these Christians of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in other words, the Christians of North Turkey, what we would call North Turkey, he was writing to Christians who were finding themselves in a specific situation. Namely, they were finding themselves suffering for the sake of the gospel. These were men and women, largely of Roman background, who had heard the gospel preached. Now, we don't know who had preached the gospel to them to begin with, but someone had come. A missionary had come as the gospel was spreading out from Jerusalem and going across all the known world. A missionary had come to Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia and Pontus and Galatia and had told them of Christ crucified and the wonders of the gospel. And they had received the message and they had delighted in this gospel. But now, just a few years later, these young Christians, just a few years old in the faith, were facing intense hardship because of their conversions. These were Christians who were facing ostracism and rejection. They were facing life as foreigners in their own land. The gospel had changed their lives dramatically. As you know, Roman life was centered around the worship of gods. It was centered around the worship of Caesar as the great god emperor who ruled this empire. Every piece of business that was ever transacted was done in a temple. The pagan temples were the marketplaces. It's where you went to get your butcher meat. The meat that Paul had been talking about in Corinthians that had been offered up to these idols. It was the marketplace of the day. It was the banking center of the day. If you wanted to live in a Roman town, you were coming in contact with this idolatry every single day. But now these Christians, having come to a knowledge of the gospel, were finding themselves distinctly at odds with that. Finding themselves not worshipping Caesar any longer, not being comfortable going into these temples any longer, and they were finding themselves rejected by their society. They were foreigners. They were exiles, living in these towns, living in these communities. And this was hard for them. It would be hard for us. It's hard for us when people reject our testimony, when we try to share the gospel with someone and they don't want to have anything to do with us. That's hard. That's painful. But think of how much more painful it is when they then say, well, now that you have told me this, then I'm not going to buy from your shop any longer. You will be ejected from your trade guild. You won't be able to bank. You won't be able to buy food in the places that you've always bought food from. Your friends won't talk to you. Your family won't talk to you. You find yourself alone. It hurt. It was painful. It was hard for these Christians, and it threatened to undo the church in this region. It seems that some were on the verge of simply throwing their hands up and saying, it's too much. This is just too much. It's just too hard. Like the Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, they were on the verge of declaring, we have borne so much, but we've come to the breaking point. We're going back. You know that from your reading of the letter to the Hebrews, of how these Christians were on the verge of saying, it's not worth it. We're going back to the Jewish ceremony. We're going back to how we used to worship. We're going back to how we used to do life. We have faced having our property taken away. We faced being imprisoned, and it's too much. Well, it seems that those to whom Peter wrote were the Gentile counterpoint to the Hebrews. These were Christians who were on the verge of saying, it's too much. We're going back to the old religion. We're going back to the old way of doing things. And so Peter writes this letter with a sense of urgency, urging these Christians not to give it up, pleading with them, as it were, and urging them to see that what they have in Christ is far greater than anything that the world could take from them. He writes to strengthen them. He writes to equip them. He writes to help them see how to relate to this world now that they are finding themselves in it but not of it. As they were finding themselves tossed to and fro by the storm of persecution and rejection. As they found themselves wondering if they were going to make it. If they were going to make it through this crucible that they found themselves in. So Peter began his letter not doing away with all the niceties like Paul does in Galatians, but turning all the introductory remarks into a very pointed theological support of their faith. He began his letter in an intensely theological way. And so he began his letter not with the greeting that we might expect. He doesn't write to the church in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He doesn't even write to the saints in these regions, not even to the exiles, but rather he begins and addresses his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, with this very first sentence. The very first thing that Peter writes to these Christians, he turns their minds off of themselves. He turns their minds and turns their hearts up to God. Long before he addresses the specifics of their situation, before he gets down to the specifics of how now to relate to the society in which they lived in, he turns their minds upward. It was as if he zooms out and gives them the broad perspective and shows them the big picture of their salvation. You see, this is vital. It's vital for us all that we never try to understand the objective truth of the gospel through the lens of our subjective experience. That's what was happening to these Christians. They were seeing their subjective experience as the most vivid thing in their lives. And of course it would be, right? This is what they felt intensely every single day. Every day that they walked out of their doors and walked through the marketplaces and they saw people intentionally avoiding them as they saw their family who wouldn't talk to them. It hurt. It was intense. But Peter says, look, Christian, if you try to understand the objective truth of the gospel through your subjective experience, then you will only ever find yourself on an emotional and a spiritual roller coaster. You'll only ever feel loved by God when things are going well for you. When you find yourself despondent and hard-pressed, it will feel like God has turned away from you and you'll begin to wonder if He ever loved you at all. But Peter says, no. No, you don't understand the gospel through your experience. You understand your experience through the lens of the gospel. You understand your subjective experience through the objective truth of the gospel. And so he says to these Christians, long before I get to your subjective experience, and he will get to that, he says, fix your eyes on the love of God that you have seen in the gospel. See the objective reality of the gospel. You're not just the church. You're not just saints. You're not just exiles. You are elect exiles. You're chosen by God. In His eternal and infinite wisdom, in His foreknowledge, He chose you. He elected you to be His own. He chose you, and therefore He is keeping you. It's where we must always begin, isn't it? It's vital for us to understand that our salvation rests not ultimately on our choosing God, but on His choosing us. And that gives us a tremendous security to know that we had as much to do with our second birth as we had to do with our first birth. We didn't choose to be born, and we didn't choose to be reborn. It was an act of God, and therefore we have an intense security that He is the one who elected you and He will not let you go. No matter how intense the storm of persecution, no matter how ferocious the fire that comes against you, you have a solid security. You are God's. Not because you chose Him, but because He chose you. In a sense, if Peter had ended his letter there, it would have been a wonderful letter for these Christians to get. A wonderful reminder that they were loved with an intense love and that they had a great security. But Peter doesn't just leave it there. As a good pastor, he doesn't just want to stop there. He's not interested in some kind of theological drive-by. He doesn't want to just fire out some theology as he's on his way to the nitty-gritty of their everyday life. He doesn't want to just throw doctrine at them on his way to more practical matters. But rather, Peter wants his readers, he wants even us, to see the fullness of the wonder of the gospel and the fullness of the security that he gives us. And so he goes on and he shows us the difference that the resurrection of Christ makes for us. He says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, without the resurrection, our election is meaningless. Without this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, then it really means nothing that God chose us before the ages began. Without the resurrection, then our doctrine of election is a nice idea, but it ultimately has no substance. It reduces God down to very well meaning, but we'll just have to wait and see how it plays out. As these Christians faced everything around them crumbling because of their faith, Peter says, look, Christians, you're chosen by God. And this is what it means. It means that you're united now to this resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection means that you do not ever need to despair. The world may perish, but your hope is imperishable. The world may try to defile the church, but your hope is undefiled. It's undefilable. Everything that they ever knew might fade away, but this hope was fading. You see, the hope that we have as Christians is radically different from how the non-Christian world sees life. Our hope is radically different from the hope of the world around us that is caught up with money and power and status and honor. We just need to look around ourselves. And we see a world that is trying to find security in all these places. We find the hedonists who say, I'll be secure when I can express every urge that comes upon me. We have those who have made money their God and say, I'll be secure when I have enough money in the bank. We see those who make power the essence of their hope. And as long as I have the power, as long as I'm in control, then I know that I'm secure. We see the idols around us that our world worships and seeks security and confidence in. But our idols are not just unique to us. I think our idols have a great deal of similarity with the first century idols that this church was finding itself coming up against. The first century Roman culture was one that placed a lot of emphasis on money and power and status and honor. We just need to look at Paul before the court and how, when he says he's a Roman citizen, everything changes. Status was everything. Position was everything. Honor was everything. And these first readers to whom Peter is writing are struggling to free themselves from that worldview. They'd lived in it for so long. This was the world in which they had been born, and few of them would have been child converts. They had lived through this worldview. They had set their goals on all these gods, and they had devoted their lives to trying to find security in all these places. And they were struggling now. And they were struggling to see how radically different the gospel has made things. It's a struggle that we can relate to, isn't it? The world remains very attractive for us. Those car commercials are very convincing. And I really do find myself believing that if only I had the right car, then I would be secure. I'd be very popular. The world is very alluring. And these gods are very much like that adulteress in Proverbs that is described as having lips that drip honey and a tongue that is like velvet. It looks beautiful. It looks attractive. It looks like something I want. But like that adulteress, it's ultimately hollow. It goes down to death. There's no satisfaction. There's no security there. But Peter comes to these Christians. And he comes to us and he says, when you are tempted to look at these gods, and when you're tempted to look around yourself and seek security in all the places that the world says security it lies, Peter says, no, Christian, you've died to that. You've died to all that. You've been born again to a different hope, to a better hope, to a living hope. He says to them, he says to us, that's just not where you live anymore. Your confidence is not based on what is done to you or what is done by you, but your confidence is based on what was done to Christ and what was done by Him. Your confidence is not based on your performance, but is based on the performance of Christ, which was perfect. Christ, who was seen in the resurrection to have performed perfectly, here was the one, the only sacrifice that ever came back from the dead. Here was Jesus who died on the cross but then rose again on the third day, showing that his satisfaction was perfect. There was nothing else to be paid. There was no more curse to be borne. Here was the one Savior, the one sacrifice that had ever been able to fully appease and satisfy the anger of God against sin. Here was the only sacrifice that ever truly atoned for sin. Peter says it's not about you, Christian. It's not about what people think about you. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you do. It's all about Jesus. And look at his resurrection and see how perfect our Savior is. Never been a sacrifice like him. Temple sacrifices were repeated because they couldn't remove sin. The writer to the Hebrews says that very thing in chapter 10. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He says they were only ever repeated as a reminder of sin to show you just how bad your sin is. They couldn't bear the brunt of God's punishment. Isn't that what we read together in our confession of faith earlier? None of these animal sacrifices could ever pay this debt for us. They could never bear that brunt of God's punishment. But here in Christ, here was that perfect and full sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice that did what no other sacrifice has ever done or ever could do. It was the one sacrifice that could perfectly bear the wrath of God, that could perfectly drink the cup of God's anger down to the dregs. And as he rose from the grave, Christ showed that what he had done was perfect. As the hymn says, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So the writer to the Hebrews says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did what no priest had ever done before. The Levitical priest never sat down. Their work was never finished. They never rested from their continual work of intercession and sacrifice. But here was Christ. Christ who rose from the grave, having offered himself as a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished. It was done. And Peter writes and says, this isn't just tidy theology. This is paradigm shifting. This is world changing. This is hope giving. This makes everything different. This changes everything in our lives because Christ rose from the grave, and because all our sin has been perfectly atoned for, we have an unshakable security. We have a living hope that cannot be removed. We have a hope that is no longer tied to the things of this world. We have a hope that can bear the loss of all things. We have a hope that can bear the loss of money, and bear the loss of status, and bear the loss of honor, and bear the loss of power, and bear the loss of freedom, and bear the loss of life itself. We have a hope that is greater than any of these things. We have a hope that lies with Christ in heaven. Through his perfect sacrifice, we who were enemies of God because of our sin have been brought close to God. We who were far off have been brought near, and we have been united to God. So that we can now say that we are guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. If God paid so high a price for you, believer, then he will not let you be taken away by the hostilities of the world. If God paid such a high price for you, he will not let you be carried away by the attacks of the devil. And so when the church finds itself in the midst of persecution, when you find yourself facing trial and suffering because of your faith, look to the empty tomb. Look to the resurrection and see your hope and see your confidence. When we find ourselves in that crucible, it is easy for us to think that it's all going wrong. When we find ourselves on the forefront of persecution, when we find ourselves rejected because of the gospel, it's easy for us to think it's all going wrong. When we begin to wonder if God is sovereign at all, we begin to wonder, well, if God loves his bride so much, why doesn't he protect her? If God loves his church so much, why does he let her face this? As you find yourself going through the valley of darkness, when you find yourself in the pool of despond, it's easy for you to begin to wonder the goodness of God and wonder if God really is faithful. I wonder if God really does love me. I wonder if this is true at all. But Peter says, look, Christian, look at the empty tomb and see the abundant love of God for you in that tomb. For he sent his son to die for you as a perfect sacrifice. And he rose again showing that it was perfect. It's done. It's finished. That's where your security lies. When you begin to wonder, does God love me? Does God love the church? Look at the tomb and see that love of God for you there. But what difference does this make? Well, Peter continues and says that the result of all this is that we will be able to endure suffering. We'll be able to endure it with joy. That's incredible. That's incredible. We could understand if he says, Christian, this is your security, and it means that you'll be able to endure suffering. Just bat down the hatches. Hold on, and you'll get through it. Right? Hold on to the anchor while the storm rages around you, and you'll get through it. Just close your eyes, and you'll get through it one day. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says the result of our security in Christ, the result of the security that we have in the resurrection of Christ, is that we are able to bear suffering with joy. That we're able to rejoice. We're able to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. And we're able to rejoice because we realize that even this act of suffering and hardship is an act of the love of God towards his children. Just as a refiner puts his gold through the fire in order to make it more perfect, more beautiful. Your God, your Father, who has shown his love for you so clearly in the death and resurrection of Christ, he is taking you through this fire to make you more beautiful, to refine you, to purify you. It doesn't feel like that. When we find ourselves in the midst of persecution, it doesn't feel like that. When our prayers seemingly go unanswered, when the heavens seem like brass to us, but when we see it all through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb, we see that our feelings must be wrong. Feels like God doesn't love us, but the empty tomb says you're wrong, Christian. He loves you. If God loved you to the point of sending His Son to die for you, then you can have confidence that all that is done for you is as a result of that love. Peter says, in essence, this suffering, this hardship that you are bearing, Christian, this is grace. You're not undergoing these trials in spite of the love of God. You're undergoing them because of the love of God. You're being grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be revealed. If we really believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then it is an act of God's grace when He takes away anything that gets in the way of that. It is grace when He takes us through that refiner's fire to make our faith more pure, to make us more beautiful. And so we rejoice. We rejoice not because we are masochists and enjoy suffering, but because we see behind the trial the loving hand of God. We see behind the trial the hand of our Father who loves us. As the writer to the Hebrews says, just as our heavenly fathers disciplined us and we loved and respected them because of it, so our heavenly Father takes us through these trials, these crucibles, these times of hardship because He loves us. This is the loving correction of a father who takes his child through difficulty in order to purify them. This is when we see this love of God for us, when we see the confidence of the love of God that we have in the cross and in the empty tomb, then we realize that when we are called to bear suffering, it's not because God has forgotten us. It's not because He doesn't love us anymore. It's because He does love us. And so we're able to go through suffering, not grumbling, not holding on, just waiting for the light at the end of the tunnel, but we're able to bear it joyfully. This is why the writer to the Hebrews was able to commend them for joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. Meaning, what? I see a truck turn up at my house. Someone from the government says, not yours anymore. We're taking it. Everything. You say, why? Because you're a Christian. It's illegal. We're seizing all your assets. We're taking all your property. We cannot comprehend rejoicing. But that's what the writer to the Hebrews said that they did. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of all their property. Why? Because they realized that what they had in Christ could not be taken from them. This is why the martyrs of old were able to sing hymns of praise to God while they were burning at the stake. We can't comprehend getting through that searing pain of our flesh burning, but they were able to stand there and sing not just psalms of lament, but hymns of joy. Rejoicing that what they had in Christ could not be taken away. They might have been in prison. They might have been tortured and they might be facing death, but they knew their security could not be taken away. You see, when we understand the security that we have in the gospel, then it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes how we look at life. It changes how we view our status. It changes how we look at our property. You see, we're not called to an easy life. Jesus never promised that if you become a Christian, you'll get a life of ease and comfort. In fact, He said the opposite. He said, if you become a Christian, what you should expect is hostility from your government. What you should expect is hostility from your culture and from your neighbors. What you should expect is to see your family divided by the gospel. But as Peter says, we can endure all of that Because we see in the resurrection the guarantee of our salvation. We see in the resurrection the guarantee that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we're able to stand in the midst of hardship and sing with joy the words of the hymn, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, which comes to us with such challenge and such conviction. Our Father, as we read these words of Peter, we can scarcely comprehend rejoicing in the midst of persecution. But we pray that you would so teach the gospel to our hearts, and so teach the love of God shown to us in the gospel to our hearts, that we might be able to face anything that the world or hell itself might throw at us, secure in the knowledge that we are God's and you are ours. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.